Good morning. How's everybody on this sunny morning? It's wonderful to see the sun, isn't it? Last week when I was in Calgary, I think I mentioned it was plus 19 and everybody was riding on their Harleys. And I was driving back to this. And again, forgive me, Lord, for complaining, because we certainly need this. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I am in awe of what you do, and without no idea how you do it most of the time, but you do it. You say something, and it comes forward. I remember in the scripture you say, "I am the God. I have declared it from the past, and I will bring it to fruition." And Lord, we're going to see that this morning in the giving of your Son. So I thank you that you are a God of promise and a God who is a promise keeper. So, Father, fill our hearts this morning with what you want us to know. Lord, use me, who is nothing more than a cracked vessel, as Paul calls us. And but your Spirit is in me, and that's the big deal right there. So, Father, just teach us and show us, Father, what you have in Jesus' name. Amen. Palm Sunday. Now, I wasn't going to do a Palm Sunday message because I don't like doing theme messages, as you all know, but I thought, no, it's important. And, you know, there's going to be some here that we've talked about last year and some we talked about the year before, but I mean, it is Palm Sunday. It hasn't changed. The God who did what he did hasn't changed. Amen? That's the beauty of it. So let's look at him again. Meeting the Promised King. We're going to be in Mark chapter 11, if you have your Bibles. Now, many outside the church will ask, and inside the church for that matter, and I've met lots of them, I was one myself at one time, will ask, why should belief in Jesus change my life? I mean, I got salvation, right? Ain't that good enough? And why should it change the way I think or act? Why should we or he have authority in my life? And why should I even believe in him for that matter? Maybe some of you are sitting here this morning saying that. Well, the reality is, if Jesus was just another historical character, a good man who lived 2,000 years ago, if he is no more than the mascot of our social club here, and which meets to discuss how we can be just like him, be better than our neighbor, there would be no responsibility on anybody's part to follow him or his teachings, other than to be thought of as a nice person in your community and have people speak well of you at your funeral, like the guy last week. He was a saint, but only compared to his brother, right? But if he is, as I say, didn't say was, but rather if he is who the Bible teaches him to be and whom we say we believe him to be, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, fully God, fully man, King of kings, Lord of lords, I think all these were in some of the songs he sang this morning, who was and is yet to come, thank God, the Eternal One, then we need to respond to him. That's who he is, the creator of the universe. And to respond properly to him comes from us not being ignorant of the facts of who he is and what he has done and continues to do. Mark, throughout his letter, uses a twofold system of getting his point across to his readers. The first is to give us this action picture, a movie, so to speak. He's the one that does that. It's always, and immediately, all throughout the book of Mark. And the first thing he does is to give us this action picture. And the second is to weave throughout that movie, so to speak, doctrine or teaching that needs to be learned and acted upon. In this account of Jesus riding into Jerusalem found in Mark 11, verses 1 to 11, Mark records an historical account, which is a direct fulfillment of prophecy concerning the coming King of Israel. There it is. But let me first start to set this account into God's timetable, prophesied by Daniel some 500 plus years before Jesus' birth. In God's timing, all this took place in what we call Palm Sunday, or the four days before Passover. It is the 10th day of Nisan, the same day the worshipers were to choose their Passover lamb. And so what's so important about this date? Well, if the Jews, and especially their teachers, the Pharisees, knew the scriptures like they were supposed to, they would have been waiting for and watching on that precise day for the Messiah to come riding in on the foal of a donkey. They would have joined in with that celebration instead, as we'll see, trying to stop it or to quell it. The prophet Daniel foretold of King Jesus' arrival on that exact day back in Daniel 9, verse 25a. He says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," that's important because there was three decrees. One was for the temple and another one to go back. But this is the one that the decree was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and its moat and walls. Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's a heptad. That's a week is 7 years. So we have 69 weeks foretold of here, with each week representing 7 years. That gives us 483 years. And because they used the lunar calendar in Israel with 360 days of the year, our timeline works out to 173,880 days precisely. Beginning on March 5th, 445 BC. Ending on the exact day Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Folks, like, this is no coincidence. This is God. Remember when it says about when Christ was born and when the time was full or when the time was complete, the time God set for him? Well, this is the time God set for him to come into Jerusalem as their king. It's no coincidence. It's God setting his plans, bringing them to completion throughout history. Perfect. On time, every time. That's the promise. And now back to Mark chapter 11. Now, there are three things which happen here that show prophecy being fulfilled. The first, beside God's perfect timing, is seen in the use of the donkey colt. The second is the people's praise. And the third is Jesus' concern for God's temple. First, let's read Mark 11, verses 1 to 7, which is all about a little donkey. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately they will send it back here." They went away and found the colt tied to a door outside the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus, put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Meeting Jesus' steed, his noble steed. How is Christ's kingship seen in the use of this colt? Well, for starters, it is a direct fulfillment of prophecy found in Zechariah 9:9, which reads, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a donkey." Here in our account, we have the prophecy written around 518 BC, which is some 550 years before Christ told his disciples to go and untie this donkey. Now, some say, yeah, sure, Jesus knew the writings of the prophets, and so he set it up so that would happen just that way. And he may have, but let's dig a little deeper. When we see a couple of things here in our reading about the colt, first, it was tied up rather than it was found in a pen. This is an allusion to Genesis 49:11, where the conqueror of Israel ties his foal to a vine and his donkey colt to a choice vine. We see here in our passage in Mark that he takes pains in telling us that this animal was tied up and had to be untied. He also records that Jesus told them that, and this is just how they did find him. Now, this could have been set up by Christ beforehand. After all, he did tell his disciples that if they were questioned about taking this donkey, they would say to the people, "Well, the master has need of it." This is kind of equivalent to Jesus preparing the upper room for the Last Supper, which is most think he did. As J. Vernon McGee says, it shows Jesus asserting his authority. While some were plotting his death, others, like the colt owners, were yielding their alliance to him. Yes, Jesus is God and so omniscient, knowing everything, and therefore could have known about the colt. But I'm not sure that at this point in time we can say there is a miracle pointing out here. But let's move on. The next thing we see is that the colt was yet unused by another. It was unbroken, having never been sat upon. Again, in this colt we see a picture of a proper sacrifice which would be acceptable to God's holy use. This according to Numbers 19:2 and Deuteronomy 21:3. Now in these passages, it talks about presenting sacrifices of the red heifers for various reasons, with one of the requirements being that they had never been hitched to a yoke. Never used, in other words. They were never used for any other purpose, having had no yoke upon them. Yet this says that they were young heifers, valuable to their owner's future. A costly sacrifice indeed. After all, they were the tractors of their day. It would be like a farmer taking his John Deere and burning it on the altar for his sin. He'd be without a tractor. This unused principle is a constant in Christ's life, starting with his earthly mother, Mary, who was a virgin at his birth. And it is seen in his death as they laid him in a tomb, which was new and unused. And as Howard Hendrick writes, we notice, therefore, that there is nothing haphazard about the choice of transportation for Christ's triumphal entry. Still coincidence? Well, I think not. But for the hard skeptics, let's look at still farther into this little beast upon which the king sat. Verse 2 of Mark 11. You will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. My dad would go and look at horses to buy, and we were all always quite nervous going with him, because one of the things he would do is he'd take one of us kids and place it on the back of this unknown horse to see if it was friendly for families or not. And quite often it was not friendly. Believe me, I know. And you didn't want to be the first one to get set upon that horse, unless, of course, you were like Mason, you were into that kind of sport. As some of you know, you don't stay there very long. And like it, in the case of Jesus and the donkey, you certainly don't hop on one of these unbroke animals and go into a parade with people flapping their coats and palm branches in front of this animal. Now, it was considered even unhealthy for a child to sit on a donkey's back until the beast reached at least 3 years old, because the bones in their back aren't strong enough. So in light of this, the donkey in question would have been at least 3 years old to be able to be a beast of burden, plenty strong enough to throw a man. This is significant with Christ's insistence that he be the first ever to ride on that colt. We see the power of the Creator over the creation in this, and the instincts of the animal being held back by Christ himself. This reminds us of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16, which says, and all things have been created through him and for him. All things. But this isn't the first time you would have seen this aspect of the Creator as you read through the Bible. If you think of another donkey, think of the time God caused the donkey to speak to Balaam to get his attention. Think of Paul being bit by a viper and not the poison not killing him. Think of the millennium that is coming, and the lamb will lay down with the lion, and the child will play at the pit of the adder without effect. All things were created by him and for him. One thing more we see in this cult is the fact that the donkey was the transportation for a king when he was pursuing peace. Instead of the king riding in on his war stallion or in his battle chariot, he would ride in humble on the back of a donkey, an agent of peace. There's another one here, though, who will represent himself as an agent of peace, and this time Israel will welcome him with open arms to their eventual peril. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, speaking of the Antichrist, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. He's coming with a peace treaty. But in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings, and on the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate even upon until the complete destruction. One that is decreed is pouring out on the one who makes desolate. Now, knowing this will take place, in answer to the disciples' questions about signs of his comings, Jesus started, and what would be those signs? He answered beginning in Matthew 24, verse 4. He says, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Don't be fooled. The true peace bringer has come. not with world peace yet, but rather to bring peace between you, me, and God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord and Jesus Christ. If you're waiting for another, you will be fooled. He's come, and he's offering peace between you and God through faith in Christ and his finished work. Have you accepted his peace? Are you waiting for another? Or are you eagerly awaiting him? Don't be fooled. So we've seen his kingship and mission in the beast used to bear him. The next place we see the prophecy of the promised king being fulfilled is in the people's praise. Let's read verses 8 to 10. And many spread their coats in the roads, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front of those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Again, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. The people were rejoicing, shouting, Hosanna, which literally means save us. But you know what? These worshipers would have sang that song anyway, even if Christ had not been riding in the midst of them that day. It was his song of ascent, sung by many as they would come into Jerusalem. William Lane tells us, it was a brief moment of enthusiasm outside the city walls, which would have been appropriate to the royal enthronement, but was scarcely distinguishable from the exaltation which characterized other groups of the pilgrims when they came to the city of David with its magnificent temple when it came into view. With this being the case, was Jesus simply in the right place at the right time? Luke 19:35 to 40 tells us that it was the disciples first who began to pay homage to Jesus in amongst this crowd by throwing their garments on the back of the donkey and placing Christ up there. And then they began to spread their cloaks on the road, singing and praising him for all the miracles they had seen him perform. As well, many of the crowd joined them. In the Luke passage, we are told that the Pharisees demanded Jesus tell his followers to be quiet. But his answer to them was this, if I do, the very rocks would cry out in their place. Could you imagine that? A real rock concert. So even in the middle of singing and praising, that would have been happening as pilgrims approached Jerusalem. Here was Messiah, Jesus, being announced by his disciples who were moved by God to do so. And I say that because Christ said that if men do not announce his coming, the rocks would. Now that kind of thing is only done by the Creator. See, Jesus was dropping a really big hint here to the Pharisees, but they didn't get it. So for those who meant to praise him and for those who were oblivious to who he was, their praise fulfilled prophecy that day as it announced the return to Jerusalem of their eternal king. The impressive thing here is we are not to miss is that Jesus is publicly offering himself as Messiah, as well as the Passover lamb for Israel, on that day that people were to choose their Passover lamb for their family. And yet, it went unnoticed by many in the crowd, and it was opposed by the religious leaders, those who were supposed to know the difference. We have seen fulfillment of prophesied coming king in the beast, and in the praise given to announce him. And there is still one more thing, and that is in his concern. Let's read verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. There's not much to say here, really, except that the king's concern for her house was written about in Psalm 69, verses 8 and 9, and is seen here in verse 11. But Psalm 69 says, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children because zeal from my house has eaten me up. This is a passage which certainly describes Jesus, our king. His brothers an alien to his mother, his children, for Jesus himself said in Matthew 13:57, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own house. As well, we read in Matthew 3:20-21, and when he came home and the crowd gathered around again to such an extent that he could not even eat a meal, when his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Elsewhere, we read that he came to his own, and his own received him not. We looked at John 17. Yeah, John 7, actually, this morning, just really quickly, where everybody was going up for the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus was staying away, and his brothers said, why don't you go up there? Why don't you go up there and show them who you are? Because if you're a real prophet, you don't hide away here. You should go up and stand in the middle of the crowd. And it says, because even his brothers didn't believe who he was. His zeal was eaten up for his house. He had become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. The one the psalmist was writing about, the one who was consumed with zeal for God's house, is the one who rode in town on a little donkey. The one that the people were singing for and giving praises for. It was Jesus, and we see it in how he went to the temple. And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around, he departed for Bethany and with the 12, since it was already late. Again, Brother Lane, Mark had no intention of depicting Jesus as a pilgrim who has come to Jerusalem for the first time as a natural desire to see all things, to be in awe of the temple. The purpose, rather, is that Jesus is the Lord of the temple who must inspect its premises to determine whether the purpose intended by God is being fulfilled. Malachi 3, verse 1. And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly and come to his temple. This is Jesus, and he had showed up to survey his Father's house. This is a big part of this whole story of Mark. The donkey and the praise and all that thing was written about, and it proves that he was who he was, and he came when God intended him to. But this was why he came, to inspect the temple. Jesus' zeal for his house is what the letters of the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is all about. See, the church is made up of believers as a collective, so that's you and me if we're a believer. But Christ's temple is in each one of us. And when our hearts aren't right, the church suffers, and thereby our witness suffers. And people get an odd picture of Christ. Not that we're perfect, that's what I'm saying. But that the Spirit lives in us and is alive in us and is working in us. Paul in Ephesians 3:20, now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than you could think or imagine, according to the power that is at work within you, that's to make you Christ-like. That's not to perform miracles, or turn water into wine, or whatever you think you're going to do with some kind of incantation. That's to change your heart. Conclusion. So what do we do with all this? We take it to heart. We sang about that this morning, as a matter of fact. What we looked at in Mark today was a play acted out at a certain time in history, yet written by the hand of God from eternity past. Through his messengers, the prophet, God gave previews, or trailers, if you would, of what would happen the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Was it a setup? Of course it was. It was set up by God to happen just as he said it would. The point is this, since the Godhead has written history before it began, and we see them acting in history and in our lives personally, do we think they stopped doing that 2,000 years ago? Or are they still active today? If they are still active today, which they are, will we respond to Jesus today as our King? Will we give him our unspoiled and best, or our second hand? Does he get our first fruits or some of what's left over? Will he receive our praise founded from a relationship with him? A personal, close, growing relationship with him, which will cause us to praise? Or is it a praise devoid of that relationship and based in religion, tradition, or emotionalism? I've seen a lot of that at some of these big youth conferences I used to go to. The one guy said, you know, if everybody standing up here singing and praising and shouting with their hands up would leave here and still be like that a week from now, praising God publicly, we'd change Edmonton in a week, he said. Is our praise based in religion, tradition, emotionalism, or entertainment? We just like Christian music. That was many of the people at the Passover Festival. That's who they were. They were caught up in the moment, caught up in tradition. And lastly, are we as a church, are you as a follower of Christ, the King, prepared for the Lord of the house to come in and look around and take stock of what he sees? Are you truly ready to meet him today? Take a moment in silent prayer, if you would, and then we're going to pray this prayer together. Just ask him to make you willing. Everything that happened thus far in this Gospel of Mark, and then what we see in chapter 11 here, was God showing Israel that Jesus Christ, the one on the donkey, had the right to come in and assess what was going on in the temple. And he has the right to do that with us, but he is sovereign. That's the beauty of it. And everything that we see here shows the sovereignty of God, setting it up, making it happen, just as he said it would some 500 years before that. But that sovereign God sent a Savior, not a judge, a Savior, for any who would accept him. And if you've accepted him, then your heart is his temple. And there's no room in there for anyone but him, or you won't be comfortable. I know. I'm speaking from experience. So if you would, stand with me and join me, and we'll pray this out loud. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Amen.